Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In my mind, one man epitomizes what one must pay or give up for the crucified life. That man was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived under the shadow of the mad nihilist Adolf Hitler. Bonhoeffer was in his 30s when the Nazis came to power. He was a brilliant scholar, theologian, and a leader in the confessional church in Germany. And his keen, perceptive mind told him that the political consequences of National Socialism would be a bloody war for Germany and the world. His sensitive Christian heart recoiled from the unbelievable malignity of Hitler and his band of assassins. As a preacher of the gospel, Bonhoeffer went boldly to the airwaves and warned his nation of the inevitable consequences of a political system which corrupted and grossly misled the nation that made the Führer its idol and God. As the war clouds formed over Europe, Bonhoeffer left Germany and carried on his work in England. It was not long before his Christian conscience would not allow him to be in a place of safety when his country was experiencing turmoil. "I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Germany after the war," he said, "if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make this choice in security." After returning to Germany, Bonhoeffer worked for the confessional church and with the political underground. He was soon arrested by the infamous Gestapo and clamped into jail, along with other members of his family. From then on, he was shuttled to different prisons and to different concentration camps. During this time, he served his fellow prisoners by witnessing, praying, comforting, and assisting in every way possible. Those who knew him at the time tell of his calmness and self-control, even in the most terrible situations. He was, they said, a giant before man, but a child before God. Bonhoeffer was the German Luther, a man of remarkable spiritual insight. He did all he could to preach Jesus Christ as the Savior of man and embraced what he called costly grace. He said that we shouldn't try to get into heaven cheaply, for the grace of God would cost us everything we have. The grace of God is costly because it cost Christ his blood, and it will cost us everything, maybe even our lives. At the beginning of the war, Bonhoeffer was engaged to a lovely young woman. His sister, father, and other relatives were also still living at the time. The Nazis pulled the old totalitarian trick. "You'd better buckle down and shut up, because we've got your family as hostages. And if you don't do what we ask you to do, it's your family who will suffer." That was their technique. So they told Bonhoeffer, "You surrender and shut up about costly grace and freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stop warning against Hitler and the Nazis, or we'll kill your family." Those sort of threats usually work. But the Nazis had never come up against a man like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. With a calmness and serenity that only Christ can give, Bonhoeffer replied, "My family belongs to God, and you'll never get me to surrender by threatening to kill my family." Years before, Bonhoeffer had written, "When God calls a man, he bids him come and die." On April 9, 1945, at the Flossenbürg concentration camp, Bonhoeffer was called on to do just that. He refused to allow himself to be rescued, lest he endanger the lives of certain others, so he went steadfastly on his way to be hanged, and died with admirable calmness and dignity. Too many of the German people had grown arrogant with national pride and dangerously bloated with temporary success. So God, in His mercy, sent His man, a seeing man, to the country of the blind. But the nation of blind men hanged their prophet, cremated his body, and scattered his ashes. It was only shortly after this that the blind men themselves faced national humiliation and final collapse. No doubt, the greatest contribution of Bonhoeffer's ministry is his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Even before the war, this prophet saw clearly. He wrote, "Cheap grace, is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Only the knowledge that truth is universal and that mankind is very much the same the world over enables us to understand how this young Lutheran minister, examining German Christianity in the mid-1930s, could diagnose so skillfully the disease that threatens to destroy evangelicalism in America a generation later. What concerns me is that what Bonhoeffer said of conditions in Germany then is terribly, frighteningly true of American Christianity today. The parallel is alarming. Worldly legs. Why do God's people not bounce right out and start going, rising, mounting, soaring, and climbing? Why do they have to be petted, cuddled, looked after, followed around, and held up? The reason is that they never acquired spiritual legs under them, and the face of God is turned away from them. That is, they think that is the case. The truth is that Christ made full atonement for us, so there is nothing between a Christian and God. Christ's atonement was so perfect and complete that it turns all that is against us into something that is for us. It turned all our demerits into merits. It moved everything that was on the debt side of the ledger to the credit side of the ledger. Everything that was against us was moved over to our side. That is the wonder of the atonement in Jesus Christ. So why is it that we take so long to rid ourselves of this veil of obscurity? Why do we take so long to push it aside, see the sun shining, and make our way up to the peak of our faith? It is not God's fault, because floundering is not God's will for us. God wills that His children should grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wills that we should go on to perfection. He wills that we should be holy. So why don't we strive to be holy? The major problem is that we like ourselves too much. We struggle to keep up a good front. A good front. I've seen some pity seekers come to the altar, but as a rule, I do not pity them, because they are struggling. Some might say, "Look at that, isn't that wonderful?" But I say, "You know why they are struggling? They are fighting God." That is never a good sight to see. They are trying to keep up a good front. They do not want to surrender. They do not want people to know how unimportant they are, and how useless, and how small. They do not want anyone to peek into the poverty of their hearts. So they struggle to keep up a good front. Americans spend billions of dollars yearly just to keep up a good front. Tear the front down of the average person, and you will find he's a poor tramp in his spirit, in his mind, and in his heart. We try to hide that inward state, disguise our poverty, and preserve our reputation to keep some authority for ourselves. We want to have a little authority in the world. We do not want to give it all up. But God wants to take all authority out of our hands and get us to the place where we have no authority left at all. He wants to take it all away, and He will never bless us until He has taken it all away. As long as you are in command, as long as you say, "Now listen, God, I'll tell you how to do this," you'll only be a mediocre Christian, dull of hearing, attending camp meetings, churches, and having all the means of grace at your disposal, but still getting nowhere. We like to have a little glory for ourselves. We are willing to let God have most of it, but we want a commission, just a little bit for ourselves. We want to rescue part of ourselves from the cost. I'm inclined to think that some people were just born to be little. They never amount to much. If they go to heaven, it will be by the grace of God, and they will take nothing along. They will go empty-handed. They will get through by the mercy of God. That is the only way anybody gets through, but God wills that you should take with you riches, diamonds, pearls, silver and gold tried in the fire. He wills that you should have a harvest of souls. He wills that you should send your good works before you. He wills that you should be a productive, fruitful Christian. Yet a great many Christians are not going to have a thing to show God. They are simply not willing to pay the price. The writer of Hebrews said, "Ye are dull of hearing." Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. He could not talk to his readers the way he wanted to, because while they had time enough to grow and mature, they had not. Self-defense. The truth is that we must stop defending ourselves, always having our fists clenched a little bit. We had a dear old woman who used to help at the altar. When she saw somebody praying with his fist closed, she would say to him, "Now open your fist, honey. To pray with your fist closed means you're hanging on to something. Let it go. Let it go. Open your hands for God. That's it." Whatever holds you back is a veil between you and God, and it is made up of things that are just silly. You will never be more than a common Christian until you give up your own interest and cease defending yourself. Put yourself in the hands of God and let Him alone. Stop trying to help God. I never had a tooth pulled without trying to help the dentist struggle with the labor. Whenever I travel in an airplane, I instinctively try to help the pilot by leaning to the left and then leaning to the right. We are just as silly as that when it comes to the things of God. We want to help God out. No, give yourself to God. Turn yourself over to Him and say, "Father, I'm sick of being a common Christian. I'm sick of this mediocrity, of being halfway to where I ought to be, of seeing other Christians happy when I'm not. I'm weary of the whole thing. I want to go on, and I want to know You." One man had a great experience with God, one that blossomed and grew into an even more wondrous experience. He walked with God and became known as a man of God. People came to him and said, "Brother, you were known for a long time as just average, and suddenly you're blessed all over. What happened to you?" "Well," he said, "I don't rightly know, but here's what happened and how it happened. One day, I appeared before God and said, 'God, I have something to say to You. Never, as long as I live, will I say anything in prayer that I don't mean.' And then from there, I started out." The currency to exchange. Most Christians are satisfied living their entire lives as common Christians. They never experience the richness of what it truly means to be a Christian. Without a deep, insatiable hunger for the things of God, there's nothing within them, prodding them to go forward to perfection. The condition of today's Christian church is the result of too many common Christians in leadership roles. Once again, we need a great move of the Holy Spirit to break out of the spiritual rut and press on to spiritual perfection. That move needs to start with individual Christians who are willing to give all to God and live the crucified life. But just what is the currency associated with living the crucified life? What exactly is the currency that must be used in this exchange? Let me enumerate several things that I think we need to exchange in order to move on in our journey through the crucified life. Safety. One of the first things that we need to exchange is our safety. Those who insist on a safe environment are never going to move forward in their journey to the crucified life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer did not have safety in his life. In order for him to do what God wanted him to do, he had to exchange his safety. If safety had been important to him, he never would have gone back to Germany and faced what he knew he was going to face. If your safety is so precious that you must preserve it at all costs, you will be hindered on your journey along the crucified life pathway. Your safety is the price you pay to move on to new spiritual vistas. Convenience. Another aspect of our currency along this line is convenience. Nobody that I've ever read about ever found dying to be convenient. The journey along the crucified life pathway will be paid for by mountains of inconvenience. Those who are willing to part with their convenience will progress toward being hundredfold Christians. Fun. Perhaps there has never been a generation of Christians who were more in love with fun than the present one. But this is also part of the currency to pay for the journey to the crucified life. None of the marchers in the church found it to be fun. The great reformers of the church sacrificed fun in order to do what God had before them. It comes down to this: hang on to your fun, or exchange it for progress toward spiritual perfection. Popularity. Many today are trying to make Christianity popular by marketing it as if it were a product on a store shelf. Nowhere in my reading of history have I ever discovered that what was popular with the crowd was right. In most instances, in order to move ahead, most great men and women of God had to lean against the wind of popularity. The cost for their advancement was their popularity. Worldly success. One more thing I might mention that must be exchanged on this journey is worldly success. Are you willing to exchange your success in business, in sports, in your career, in order to move forward and achieve spiritual perfection? If we look at success from the world's perspective, Jesus' ministry was a terrible failure. All the apostles failed as far as the world's criterion is concerned. The great martyrs of the church were absolute failures. According to the criterion of the world's idea of success, William Tyndale, who died because of his work, was an absolute failure. The man or woman who is willing to exchange and surrender all aspects of his or her success is the one who is going to go on with God. We are not living for this world, but for the world to come. The economy we are bartering in is not of this world, but of the world where Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us. We have the awesome privilege of exchanging worldly success for favor with our Father, which art in heaven. The crucified life is an expensive proposition. Whoever's willing to pay the price is the one who will go forward in absolute victory and joyous fellowship with Christ. Christ paid the price for our salvation. We now pay the price for our full identification with Him and our walk and pilgrimage toward spiritual perfection. New Year, 1945. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1906 to 1945. With every power for good to stay and guide me, comforted and inspired beyond all fear, I'll live these days with you in thought beside me, and pass with you into the coming year. The old year still torments our hearts, unhastening. The long days of our sorrow still endure. Father, grant to the soul thou hast been chastening that thou hast promised the healing and the cure. Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain, at thy command we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand. But should it be thy will once more to release us to life's enjoyment and its good sunshine, that we've learned from sorrow shall increase us, and all our life be dedicate as thine. Today, let candles shed their radiant greeting. Lo, on our darkness, are they not thy light, leading us haply to our longed-for meeting? Thou canst illumine even our darkest night. When now the silence deepens for our hearkening, grant we may hear thy children's voices raise, from all the unseen world around us darkening, their universal paean in thy praise. While all the powers of good aid and attend us, boldly we'll face the future, be it what may. At even and at morn, God will befriend us, and oh, most surely, on each New Year's Day.
The whole question now is, what think ye of Christ? The question, what do you think of the Bible, is out of date and has no meaning since the Christ and the Bible were confirmed by the resurrection of the dead. And Christ endorsed the Bible in toto. And the question, what do you think of the church, has no meaning now either. Nobody can ask that and be truly sincere. Because Christ said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we have this question before us, what are we going to do with Christ, and what do we think of Christ? And we have it, whether we like it or not. We have it all year round. We have it all the time. We have it Easter, and we have it the next day after Easter, and we have it the 3rd of July, and we have it the 9th of November, and we have it the 1st of December, and we have it the 3rd of January. We have it every day of the year. What are we going to do about this man whom God has raised from the dead? Christ is the last word to men, and God Almighty's last word to man. It's written that God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But now in the last end of the world he has spoken unto us by his Son Jesus Christ our Lord.
Chapter 10. The Veils That Obscure God's Face. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. The New Testament message, objectives, and methods have been allowed to lie dormant. Acts done in the name of the Lordship of Jesus Christ are lordship in name only. Replacing Christ's true lordship, we have introduced our own message, our own objectives, and our own methods for achieving those objectives, which are in every case not scriptural at all. Is it heresy? Does it constitute a radical mind if you pray for God to cleanse the intent of your heart with the unspeakable gift of His grace? This, of course, is the great prayer by the author of The Cloud of Unknowing. God, I beseech Thee, so that for to cleanse the intent of mine heart with the unspeakable gift of Thy grace, that I may perfectly love Thee and worthily praise Thee. To long to love God and worthily praise Him should mean more than the words you say. It should cost you everything. Is that heresy? Should a man be put in jail for that? Should he be ostracized for it, in the light of our hymnody, in the light of our devotional books, in the light of church history, all the way back to Paul, and in the light of the lives of all the saints? No, I do not think so. The Apostle Paul said that to gain Christ, he would have renounced this entire world. See Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. He wanted everyone to know Christ as a conscious experience, to use the modern phrasing, and to receive the kingdom of heaven. He said that he prayed all the time for Christ to dwell in the heart of every believer. See Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. He told the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He told the Romans, "Now if a man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It is by the indwelling of Jesus that we receive the riches of God and see His smiling face. Unfortunately, there has developed between the Christian and the face of God what I will call veils of obscurity. These veils hide the precious riches of God from those of us who press on to perfection. The effect is that we can no longer see the smiling face of God. Recognize the veils. On a dark, cloudy day, the brightness of the sun is obscured. The sun is still there, but our ability to benefit from the sun's rays is greatly reduced. So it is in the spiritual world. There are certain veils that come between us and God and have a similar effect. These veils are usually of our own making. We allow them to develop in our lives, and most of the time, we are not even aware of the total impact they are having on us. Let me describe some of the veils that are the most troubling. Pride and stubbornness. No doubt the first and strongest of these veils are pride and stubbornness. Nothing is more Adamic in our lives than these. The root of both of these is an inflated opinion of ourselves. That which causes us the most problem is that which we honor the most. One term often used in this regard is the word ego. This one word conveys the root of all our problems with ourselves, with our families, with our friends, and certainly with our God. It is when we usurp God's rightful place that the trouble occurs. The reason we do that is because we think more highly of ourselves than anybody else, including God. Even if we find ourselves to be wrong, stubbornness will prohibit us from acknowledging that fact, so we cannot press forward. The problem with pride and stubbornness is that they focus on us and obscure the face of God, the one who in all cases provides the solution for our problems. Pride and stubbornness distort the importance of God's authority in our lives. Self-will. Associated with pride and stubbornness is self-will. The dangerous aspect of this veil is that it is a very religious thing. In the natural world, self-will is a positive thing, but when it is brought into a church context, it can be devastating. Self-will always usurps God's will. On the surface, it seems very nice, but just cross self-willed people and watch what happens. Let something challenge anyone's self-will, including our own, and see how nice it really is. Self-will distorts the smiling face of God and veils the fact that God's will has our best interest in mind for the long run. Self-will is only concerned about now. Religious ambition. Religious ambition is probably the most deceptive of all the veils. A person can be very religiously ambitious. We see this all the time. Unfortunately, religious ambition usually distorts the will of God. It works something like this. Most people want their church to grow and be a mighty force for God in their community. And this is admirable. But along comes a religiously ambitious person who generates so much excitement among the people that they forget what their purpose in the community is all about. It is not bigness that God honors. In fact, most of the time, huge crowds hinder what God really wants to do. Some pastors are pushing their churches beyond the scope of divine authority. Some churches are more into politics. Some are more into the social concerns. For other churches, the great interest is education. All of these things are good, but not one of them is part of the commission God gave the church. Simply because a person cloaks something with religious terminology does not make that thing an approved work of God. Religious ambition easily distorts and veils the approval of God upon a company of people. Claims of ownership. Here's where we get into a lot of difficulty. Whatever I claim for myself becomes a veil obscuring God from my view. What I do not absolutely surrender and give up to God comes between God and me. Some Christians believe that if they fast enough and pray about something long enough, God will change his mind about a certain thing. That has never been the case. Not all the fasting and prayer in the world can remove this veil. Once I put everything on the altar and leave it there, the brightness of God's smiling face will be seen. I think after Abraham relinquished any claim he had on Isaac, he looked at the world in a very different fashion. What you hang on to will weigh you down and hinder you in your pursuit of spiritual perfection. Fear. The father of fear is unbelief. Fear distorts the smiling aspect of God's face. Do I really believe that God has my best in mind? Or is there a bit of fear in my heart, obscuring his good intentions? My circumstances are no indication of whether the smiling favor of God is upon me. Fear causes me to look around at my circumstances, instead of up at the smiling face of God. If the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace had been more conscious of the fire around them than that God was with them, they might have felt discouraged. But they looked beyond the fire and saw the smiling face of God. They were so conscious of God and his favor on them that the scriptures tell us that when they came out of the fire, not a hair on their bodies was singed, and their clothes did not have the smell of smoke. See Daniel chapter 3, verse 27. Money. Money is another great veil that obscures God's face from the believer. How easy it is to be entangled in a web of finances. This includes not only having a lot of money, but also not having enough money. Solomon wisely said, Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee, and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Proverbs 30 verses 7 through 9. The veil of money has never been about how much money you have, but rather about how much money has you. For most of us, it does not take very much money to obscure the smiling face of God. Whatever gets between you and God is all that is needed. Friendships. Friendship is the most difficult veil and the one that causes us the most grief. Our friendships can get between God and us. I'm not thinking just of our friendships with unsaved people. My experience has been that following my conversion to Christ, my unsaved friends left me. What I'm mainly thinking of are the friendships we have within the church. Sometimes those friendships become more important to us than our relationship with God. The problem here is that there is a great deal of pressure for us to adjust to one another. The common denominator is ourselves. We are called not to adjust ourselves to one another, but to adjust ourselves to God. Nothing is more wonderful and encouraging than Christian fellowship. But when that fellowship begins to replace our fellowship with God, and that can easily happen, it becomes a veil of obscurity. Our social position. For many of us, this is the hardest veil to take down. For the most part, we establish our identities by the positions we hold. These positions then determine our influence in the church and in the community. We do not have to hold a major position or a high-paying one. It may even be a position that you volunteer to do. The danger lurks in allowing our position to replace God's approval in our lives. Man's approval can distort God's approval. Take down the veils. These veils are all aspects of life that on the surface seem innocent, but certainly can become something that obscures the face of God. Some Christians get this. Some understand the truth of this and are doing something about it. But others will be like the Israelites. They will come up to Kadesh Barnea once a week for years and then turn around and go back into the wilderness. Then they will wonder why there is so much sand in their shoes. Simply put, they will not go beyond Kadesh Barnea. They will not advance to the Promised Land. Moving forward toward a crucified life will take some work and commitment on our part. And one of the things we need to do is to take down our veils of obscurity so that the sunshine of God's smiling face is upon us. The face of God is always smiling, and not all the veils I mentioned or even the devil can stop him from smiling in our direction. The devil can blow up a storm and put it between us and the face of God, but God is still smiling. Remember, God is waiting for you to move up to see his smile. We are the ones who put up the veils that obscure the view. Have no rivals to God. Our God is a jealous lover and suffers no rival. Whatever rival you construct becomes an obstruction between you and your God. I do not say that you are not joined to him and that you are not justified by grace. I say that this wondrous divine illumination, this ability to perfectly love him and worthily praise him, becomes veiled. It gets choked out and smitten down. And for a generation now, it has not even been taught. If you will take the veils down and put them under your feet, you will discover they hide all that bothers you. All that worries you will be gone, and there will be nothing but the clean sky above. Christ does not have to die again. No cross will ever need to be erected again. Nothing needs to be added to the atonement. The face of God continues to smile on his people. However, there is a cloud, a veil, hiding that face and that smile. Don't be cheated. Some people say that backsliding is true of sinners, but could never be true of Christian people. It may be true of the masses, but it is not true of us. But Christians nowadays have been taught that they can rush to get their little hearts beating and get a fuzzy warm feeling from the hillbilly songs and grand theatrics and all the rest that make up worship in many modern churches. I don't blame them, but they have been cheated, and the religious leaders have lied to them and wronged them just as in the days of Jesus. Jesus walked among the leaders of his day with his eyes bright and his vision keen, and he said to them, "Whatever they say and do may be theologically right, but don't be like them." The leaders responded by saying, "We will kill that man." And they did kill him. But on the third day he rose again. Then he sent down the Holy Spirit into this world. And he is yours and mine. Create no limits for the Holy Spirit. Do not let anybody tell you how much you can have of the Holy Spirit. Only God can tell you how much you have of him. False teachers tell you not to get excited and not to get fanatical. But don't listen to them. The last generation has been led in evangelical and gospel church circles. That which is now fundamentalism will become liberalism in a short time. We must have the Holy Spirit back in our churches. We have to have the face of God shining down and the candles of our souls burning bright. We must sense and feel and know the wondrous divine illumination of the one who said, "I am the light of the world." John chapter 8, verse 12. Does saying this make me a fanatic? If that is fanaticism, then, oh God, send us more fanaticism. Real fanaticism is when you go against the scriptures and add things and misinterpret the word of God. But there is not one line of the Word of God that has been misinterpreted by what I'm saying here. It is all based on the doctrine of the faith of our fathers that are living still. Stop wandering. The question is, are you willing to take down the veils of pride and stubbornness, self-will, religious ambition, ownership claims, fear, money, friendships, and societal position? Are you willing to tuck them away under your feet? Perhaps you've been under these veils for a long time. You've tried to pray your way around them, but it does not work that way. You must put these veils under your feet and rise above them. You must put all these things that exist between you and the peace of God away and look into the sunlight. Then relax. There's nothing more you can do. Our God waits, optimistically wanting to help you. He is willing to do it. He is anxious to do it, in fact. Don't sit back and let yourself become discouraged. You may have been to so many altars and have read so many books that you became confused. Take down the veils between you and God and bask in the sunshine of His everlasting smile. For until God's people put the veils under their feet, nothing will ever happen. I take, he undertakes. A.B. Simpson, 1843-1919. I clasp the hand of love divine, I claim the gracious promise mine, and add to his my countersign. I take, he undertakes. I take thee, blessed Lord, I give myself to thee, and thou, according to thy word, dost undertake for me. I take salvation, full and free. Through him who gave his life for me, he undertakes my all to be. I take, he undertakes. I take him as my holiness, my spirit's spotless heavenly dress. I take the Lord my righteousness. I take, he undertakes. I take the promised Holy Ghost. I take the power of Pentecost to fill me to the uttermost. I take, he undertakes. I take him for his mortal frame. I take my healing through his name, and all his risen life I claim. I take, he undertakes. I simply take him at his word. I praise him that my prayer is heard, and claim my answer from the Lord. I take, he undertakes.
He was struggling. You know what holds you back? It's a cloud over you and God, and it made other things just as silly as that.
just as silly as that.
You'll never be more than a common Christian until you give up your own interests and cease to defend yourself. Put yourself in the hands of God and let Him alone. We try to help God. I never had a tooth pulled but what I helped the dentist struggled and labored. And with everything else, when I fly in an airplane, as I expect to Monday back home, get out here, every time they bank to the left, I turn a little to the right to help the plane. I forget that it weighs several tons and doesn't need me. But instinctively, I slip over a little and help to keep the thing from flopping over on one wing. Listen to me, we can just be as silly as that when it comes to the things of God. We want to help God out. No. Give yourself to God. Turn yourself over to God. And say, Father, I'm sick of being a common Christian. I'm sick of this mediocrity. I'm sick of being halfway up to where I want to be. I'm sick of seeing other happy Christians and I'm not. I'm weary, God, of the whole thing and I want to go on. I want to know Thee.
Chapter 11. The Strange Ingenuity of the Christian. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. The objective before us is to know Christ. We are to learn of Him, to know the power of Christ's resurrection, to be conformed unto His death, to experience in us that which we have in Christ. In order to do that, we must count all things but loss for the excellency of this knowledge. Allow me to go out on a limb and state something that I have no way of knowing for sure. It's a shrewd guess based on knowing spiritual laws. This is simply that once a person begins this journey of living the crucified life, during the first phase of that journey, he will experience some of the worst weeks of his life. It is at this point that many will get discouraged and turn back. Those who persevere will find that instead of breaking into the clear, bright sunshine, just ahead of them are more discouragements, doubts, and deceptions. Instead of lifting you up, this kind of teaching will cast you down. But let me say this. Those who have been so discouraged, those who have bumped their foreheads on the ceiling or scraped their shins on the sidewalk, and have gone down in some kind of defeat, are the very ones who are getting nearer to God. Those who are unaffected, those who can still be worldly and not mind it, have made the least progress. But those who have found things going against them, those who in their longing and yearning for the crucified life, those who wait for Jesus Christ to lead them, and instead wonder if He is discouraging them, they probably don't realize that they are very close to the kingdom of God. Simply by grace he may see. I want to give you another little phrase. Simply by grace he may see. Or to put it in modern English, let those see who can see by the grace of God. Or to put it in the language of the Bible, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. Mark chapter 4, verse 9. Luke chapter 8, verse 8. I differ a little from the anonymous author of The Cloud of Unknowing. If people could not see, he simply walked out on them. He said, in effect, I don't want to see janglers and money lovers. I don't want them to even look at my book. He was rather hard-nosed about this point. I'm a little more broad-minded than that. I'm going to say that God sifts out those who cannot see in order to lead on by grace those who can see. Remember, even though the number of chosen people be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. See Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 8. Although many may wax cold, there is always a remnant. We read the life of Adoniram Judson and say, God, I want you to do that to me. We read of D.L. Moody's life and say, Lord, I want you to do for me what you did to Moody. We want to tell God how to do it. And at the same time, We want to reserve a little bit of the glory and have some areas in our life uncrucified. What we really want is a technical crucifixion. We are very happy to listen to another exposition on the 6th chapter of Romans on how we are crucified with Christ, but few people, in reality, truly want it. Until we put ourselves in the hands of God and let God do with us as He wills, we will be just what we are, mediocre Christians singing happy songs to keep from being completely blue and trying to keep up the best we can. And while we're doing this, we will not be making any progress toward a crucified life and will not know what it is to be one with Him experientially. Our hearts must be cleansed, and our true intent must be to perpetually love Him and worthily praise Him. Then we may be filled with His Spirit and walk in victory. You do not know what it means to look on God and then go away, letting Him have His way with your life. You are afraid of that. You hope He is all right. You believe He is all right. And you know that the Bible says, God so loved. But still you are afraid that if you leave your life in God's hands, something bad will happen. See who by grace may see. Let us sit around, get old, and wait for the undertaker. Go to conferences year after year and get nothing out of them. Listen to sermons year after year without learning anything. Study the Bible year after year but not make any progress, and be just barely able to keep our chins above the water. We are strangely ingenious in fixing our Christian lives so that we get a little glory out of it and get our own way instead of getting God's way. Francois Fenelon made an interesting observation. We are strangely ingenious in perpetually seeking our own interest, and what the world does nakedly and without shame, those who desire to be devoted to God do also, but in a refined manner. This would be humorous if it weren't true. Evidently, the man who could not invent anything can invent a way of seeking his own interests. The Five Ingenious Ways of Christians. There seem to be five ways that we have fallen into this strange ingenuity. The first is by seeking our own interests while pursuing spiritual interests under the guise of seeking God's interests. Being self-serving is where the strange ingenuity of Christians begins. Under the guise and pretense of seeking God's interest, we have a sly way of serving our own interests. We have become very clever in this endeavor. But we are only fooling ourselves into thinking that we are about our Father's business, when we are actually doing our own business. A pastor may talk about building the church and going around doing kingdom work for the glory of God. He may be quite eloquent about this, but what he is actually doing is shamelessly promoting himself while saying, I'm doing this for Jesus' sake. When it comes right down to it, it is really his work, his influence, his ambition. That is why he's really doing it. Musicians can go about a music ministry under the guise of serving the Lord, while at the same time promoting themselves. There's a fine line between promotion of self and exaltation of Christ. That line sometimes becomes so faint that people do not really know which side of it they're on. While pretending to seek the interest of God, they fall prey to promoting themselves. We want God to have the glory, but at the same time, we would like a little commission paid to us for all the work we do. After all, God is using us for His glory, and we do have to make a living. A second way is by talking about the cross and living in the shadow of the cross, but never actually surrendering to it. I do not find many people talking about the cross these days, but the few that do mention the cross seem only to live in the shadow of that teaching. They never actually fully surrender to the cross as an instrument of death to self. We want to die on the cross, but at the last minute, we always seem to find a way to rescue ourselves. Nothing is easier to talk about than dying on the cross and surrendering ourselves, but nothing is harder than actually doing it. Talk is cheap, but the walk is what really matters. Some Christians have painted the cross in broad, romantic strokes. The fully surrendered life is glamorized and popularized, but it is rarely realized. We can talk ourselves up to the cross, but at the last minute, we always seem to find a reason to back down. A third way is by begging for the Holy Spirit to fill us, while at the same time rejecting Christ's work in us and keeping things well in our own hands. I find that another strange ingenuity among Christians is in the area of the Holy Spirit. It would be difficult to find a Christian not interested in being filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, a variety of definitions of this doctrine have been floating around for years and clouding the clear teaching of the Word of God. That put aside for the moment, every Christian does desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I even find some Christians who ask God to fill them with the Holy Spirit. The only problem is that when God begins to move upon them, they reject that move. They want God to take full control of their lives, but at the same time, they want to keep everything within their own control. The Holy Spirit will never fill a man or a woman who refuses to give up and give over to Him all control of their entire lives. Keep one compartment of your life back from the Holy Spirit, and it grieves Him that He cannot go any further. Again, there are romantic ideas floating around about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But I want to emphasize that the work of the Holy Spirit can sometimes be harsh and routine. Before a field can be planted, it has to be plowed, and the plowing is harsh and deep. Similarly, there are things in my life that need to be uprooted, and that is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants to do. We, on the other hand, want to give our lives over to the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, we want to control what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. We want to sit in the control room. We want to issue the commands and the "Thus saith the Lord." I have long concluded that the Holy Spirit works alone in my heart and needs no help from me, other than me simply surrendering absolutely to Him. A fourth way that we fall into this strange ingenuity is by talking about the dark night of the soul, but rejecting the darkness. I have read articles and even books dealing with this old theme of the dark night of the soul. It soon becomes apparent after reading a little bit that most of the authors have no idea what the dark night of the soul really is. And this is where the strange ingenuity of the Christian comes into play. We embrace the dark night of the soul, and at the same time, we reject the darkness. The dark night of the soul is not something pleasant to go through, and does not end with a fellowship supper after church on Sunday night. It is a grueling experience that requires an absolutely strict detachment from everything that you normally rely on, so that you are left with only Christ. The dark night of the soul separates those who are genuinely interested in following Christ from those who just have a curiosity about the deep things of God. We surely want God to do His work in our lives, but we want the lights left on. We want God to do in our hearts and lives that which will bring Him honoring glory. But we want to know and understand every step that He takes in our lives. Darkness speaks of not knowing. We want God to do, but we want Him to do what He does within the scope of our comprehension. The dark night of the soul, however, is work of the Holy Spirit that exceeds the ability of any man or woman to understand. When we come through the dark night of the soul, we do not know what has really happened to us, but we do know who has made it happen. A final way is by using religion to promote our personal interests and advancement. This is another strange ingenuity of the Christian. It amazes me just how religious people can get. Even the person who has rejected God in Christ and the church seems to have a strong religious backbone that keeps him steady. But this use of religion for self can also be seen within the church in those who have embraced Christ and walk in the light of His Word. We want to be involved in the work of the Lord, but we want to also be known as the faithful servant of the Lord. We want to do God's work, but we want people to know that we are doing God's work. We are ingenious and dream up religious ideas that have no other function than to advance someone's career. We are perfectly willing to be as religious as possible, as long as we can promote ourselves. It may seem strange, maybe even almost humorous, but it is one of the most damning elements operating in the church today. It is what is robbing this generation of Christians of the spirituality needed to advance the kingdom of God. Perhaps the strangest example of this ingenuity in today's Christianity is seen in the aspect of religious entertainment and personalities, which promote man at the expense of God. The cure at the cross. The only cure for our worldliness is the cross. We cannot put ourselves on the cross. We cannot choose the cross on which we will be crucified. Fenelon speaks of the various kinds of crosses: gold, silver, brass, wood, paper. The one thing they all have in common is that they crucify. How the cross will be used in your life is at the discretion of the Holy Spirit. If I were to choose my cross and the time of my crucifixion, I would always choose the lesser of two evils. But when the Holy Spirit chooses, He chooses both the time of the crucifixion and the cross upon which He will crucify us. Our responsibility is to yield to His wisdom and allow Him to do the work without any advice from us. At the cross I'll abide. Isaiah Balzo, 1832-1893. O Jesus, Savior, I long to rest near the cross where Thou hast died, for there is hope for the aching breast. At the cross I will abide. At the cross I'll abide. At the cross I'll abide. At the cross I'll abide. There His blood is applied. At the cross I am satisfied. My dying Jesus, my Savior, God, who hast borne my guilt and sin, now wash me, cleanse me with Thine own blood. Ever keep me pure and clean. O Jesus, Savior, now make me Thine. Never let me stray from Thee. O wash me, cleanse me, for Thou art mine, and Thy love is full and free. The cleansing power of Thy blood apply, all my guilt and sin remove. O help me, while at Thy cross I lie, fill my soul with perfect love.
Do you love Jesus really? Well, I think it's possible to be a Christian, that is, to have faith in His power and His work and His atonement. I think it's possible even to have a vital relation to Him in the new birth, and yet not have cultivated His fellowship to a point where we love Him very much. We're not done yet. We're not finished until the love attachment to Christ has become so strong that it burns and glows and consumes. When I read the writings of the old mystics and the old devotional writings and hymn writers of the Middle Ages and later, I get sick in my heart, and I tell him, God, I'm sorry, I apologize, and I'm ashamed. I don't love Thee the way these love Thee. Read the writings, read the letters of Samuel Rutherford. If you haven't, you should. Read those letters and then see how sick it'll make you. You fold that book shut and get down on your knees, very likely, and say, Lord Jesus, do I love Thee at all, considering that this was love, then what have I got? No, there should be an emotional relationship to Jesus Christ, a relationship of love. Thou hast left Thy first love, said the Lord Jesus, and maybe that's what it means, that you've allowed things to cool you off, so that like the young husband who really loves his bride, but he's so busy making a living for her, that he neglects her. And I wonder if Jesus might not have had something like that in mind. You're busy for me, you're dashing here and there in my service, but oh, you've left your first love.